Amen. If you're looking for John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, or John the son of Zechariah, you will need to go to the Synoptic Gospels. Today we're just going to spend some time with plain old John. There's no appellation, there's no lineage attached to him. John is important in this gospel not because of what he does, but because of what he says. Not because of who he is, but because who he is not. John was a rather remarkable fellow. If you think about it, we really don't know much about most of the people who've lived throughout history. They're nameless. Their actions are not recorded anywhere. So John must have been a compelling enough figure that he's recorded in the Gospels. His teachings caught people's attention, and they spoke to them. What's remarkable to me about John is the humility he brought to his work. What he had to say was not about him, but was about someone else. When he's asked, "Who are you?" he says, "I'm not the Messiah, and then I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet." Nothing here to see, nothing interesting. John's not trying to deflect attention from himself because he doesn't want people to pay attention to what he's doing, but because he believes it needs to be focused elsewhere, on Jesus, the Messiah. This act of humility on his part is somewhat humbling for those of us in the church, and I think especially for those of us who preach, because we like to think that we are going to come up with just the right phrase, just the right lesson that is going to rock your world and shape everything you think and do from this moment on. When we begin to fall prey to that thinking, we've missed the boat. Everything we do needs to be about Jesus, and we need to point people's attention and love towards him. So that's what John is doing. John knows that the people were waiting for a Messiah. They've had it with the Romans, and they've had it with everyone else who's come and conquered Israel over the years. And he wants them to know that help is arrived. And he wants them to know that what he's going to tell them is rooted in the history of Israel. It's not some novelty, not some brand new teaching of his, but a fulfillment of ancient prophecies and promises that God had made in generations that came before. So who would this Messiah be? Would he be some figure riding in on horseback, somebody who was going to deliver them from Roman oppression and reestablish Israel as a great power? Not quite. Are you ready for what he's going to tell them? Probably not. The people then weren't ready for what he told them. John pointed them back to the book of Isaiah, to the prophecies that were shared then. The words that Hillary read from that book were words that Jesus shared in his synagogue when he first began his ministry. And you remember how welcome they were then? He was chased out of the building to the edge of town and almost stoned. But these words are remarkable. And they tell us what the Messiah is going to do and what he's going to be like. Isaiah says, "He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit." That's remarkable. God is with the brokenhearted, with those who yearn for comfort, with those who are needy, with those who are oppressed, with prisoners. The church often talks about the marginalized, and rightly so. They are the ones that God has chosen to stand with. But who here has not at one point in his or her life felt brokenhearted, has not mourned, has not yearned for a better world? And the prophet tells us, God is with you, Emmanuel. That is what the Messiah is and who he will be. I don't know about you, but during the Advent season, I can get caught up in everything that's going on when I'm not busy doing church work. And I can think about Christmas Eve and how great it's going to be and how exciting. But if we are waiting for a baby with chubby cheeks who's going to be accompanied by a beatific mom and a stolid, loyal dad, and putty with little wings fluttering about over the crib, and some rough-hewn shepherds and some exotic magi all gathered in the manger, we've missed the point. Because what happens on Christmas Eve is not the culmination of what God is going to be doing. It's not what we are waiting for. It's merely the beginning. That baby will grow up to be Jesus Christ. And he will teach, and he will preach, and he will heal, and he will perform miracles. And he will confront the authorities. And he will be tried and crucified. And then he will rise again. The resurrection is the reason next week is so important to us. That is the Advent promise. It's not about parties. It's not about celebrations. It's not about hymns. It's about the Messiah who comes to redeem us. Next week, we're going to have a lot going on here at church. We're not only going to have opportunities for adults and children to participate in worship in one of the most attended services of the year, but in the middle of the day, we're going to serve our community dinner. And I take great pride in that fact, because this dinner is being put on by people who want to do it on Christmas Eve. They're taking time out of a busy day to care for their neighbors. And in many ways, what will happen at that dinner is the most important thing that will take place in the church that day. That is when the kingdom of God will be present and apparent to everybody. And we all have a chance to participate. I know they can still use some help cleaning up and serving food, and I believe some beans are still needed. But a lot of people have already stepped up to prepare the meal, to provide food. And we will serve a great feast. And that's when people will know the Messiah is real. That the promises that are made to the people in the past are kept in the present. The words from Isaiah come from the latter part of the book, chapter 61, in what we know as 3rd Isaiah, and were written when the people had returned home after a time of exile in Babylon. They expected everything to be great. They thought, we're going home. The city's going to be beautiful. Israel's going to be powerful. We're not going to have enemies. We're going to be prosperous. But the reality was far different. They didn't have a king. They had a governor appointed by another king. And the city was half built. The politicians were corrupt. And the neighbors weren't friendly. And people struggled. And they wondered, what is going on? Are these promises real? And it was in that environment, in that context, that these words were shared. God went on further to say, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The promise endures. It doesn't have a time limit. God's fidelity is forever. Hope abides. We look around the world today and we say, what's going on? We have leaders, both parties, we can't respect. Troubles overseas, North Korea and Russia. The economy seems to be ever more confusing. Where do we turn for hope? Where do we turn for love? We come to the church to hear the message of Jesus Christ. That is what we're waiting for during this Advent season. At times it may not be apparent to us, but the promises of God are realer and more solid and can be counted upon in a way that promises that politicians and actors and celebrities and athletes and other people make cannot. That is what we're waiting for. Are we ready? I don't know about you. I'm still preparing. And I feel cheated this year. As I noted before, Advent is only 3 weeks. And I'd like more time. So I'm going to use that which remains to make my heart ready for the Messiah who will be born in a manger. A surprising figure, but this is God. And God can do anything, including care for us and love us and save us.